to take a whole biblical sweep of the subject, albeit in 20 minutes. And as he talked away, tonight's subject, from my point of view, came to mind. Something I haven't preached on for quite a long time. I want to look at the whole concept of Jesus, the Lamb of God. A couple of years ago, when I used to read the Times newspaper, I've since moved away, whatever way you want to describe it, from the Times. There was an article by a guy who was quite a clever writer. His name was Robert Crampton, and he wrote in a weekly column. But here is something that really stuck with me. He called it wrong size. Obviously a play on the word size. Very clever. "I do love a Christmas carol," said he. "The tunes, naturally, but also the words. So much more optimistic than the doom-laden death cult lyrics served up in many hymns the rest of the year. Except the last verse of We Three Kings. An otherwise jaunty number is always a bit of a downer, especially when sung by some adorable kid with her whole life ahead of her. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb." And said Crampton, "Crikey, cheers for that." And then he said this: "When is the penny going to drop with Christianity? Death, martyrdom, suffering, pain, loss, blood. These are not concepts with which any brand would want to be identified. If," says he, "that's the core of your message, no wonder you've got a problem." So he basically reckons the problem with the church and its decline is because we're preaching a message about death, martyrdom, suffering, pain, loss, and blood. So, the view from the cross, like this piece of art, which is how Jesus may have seen the situation when he was dying on the cross. The view from the cross, and some questions for us to ask. So, does the church have a problem? Have we got the wrong, in Crampton's words, the wrong brand? To quote his words, "Has the penny not dropped that our society doesn't want to hear about death, martyrdom, suffering, pain, loss, blood?" It's quite interesting when you look at sermons that you preached a number of years ago and you're trying to date, you know, when it was and what the circumstances were. And a number of years ago I was preaching in Riverside on John's Gospel, and particularly looking at an interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist from John chapter 3. And I close with the challenge of verses 36 and verse 36 of John 3. Now it's famous, of course, "For God so loved the world." But it concludes with verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Now these could very well be the words of Jesus. They may well be the words of John, the Gospel writer, but I suspect they're the words of Jesus. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Great. "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." And I told the story in the service, which I'd forgotten about until I looked at these notes again. I told the story about a man called Jim Hopewell, who was a lovely brother in Victoria Evangelical Church. I've gone there for many years, and sadly Jim passed away just about 2 years ago. But he was a lovely man. He was a very keen cricketer. And he shared a story with me. He had attended a debate in Glasgow between the wonderful John Lennox, that you'll be familiar with, and Christopher Hitchens, who was an avid atheist and very gifted debater. And they had a debate in Glasgow, and inevitably Richard Dawkins was there in the audience, just sitting a couple of seats in front of Jim. And there was a question session at the end, and a woman asked a question: "How could a God of love condemn people like me," she said, "to hell?" And he said, John Lennox simply said this: "It's your choice. It's It's your choice. Now, I quoted this story in Riverside all these years ago, and a woman going out the door at the end of the service was almost jumping up and down with excitement. And she said to me at the door, "I've made the choice, I've made the choice." And I was obviously quite thrilled with that. But someone else emailed me. And this is very interesting because I conducted this lad's mother's funeral just about 6 weeks ago. He contacted me out of the blue. I haven't spoken to him in, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 years. And his name is Bruce. And he emailed me after the message. And the heading on his email was "The Wrath of Alistair." And here is what he said, and I'll just read it to you. I like the first bit. "I enjoyed your sermon today, as always." Good start. "I mentioned to you on exit that I had another view on your point at the end. Though, in brackets, he says, I do believe in the wrath of God, though." And then he goes on to say, "Given that we as humans cannot even begin to understand God other than in generalities and some general guidance through, you will admit, variations of the Bible, I surmise," it's a good word, "that in our death," says he, "we travel towards the light and can recognize what we did not perceive or understand or have the opportunity to know about when we were alive." He then said, "God so loved the world to give his only son. He loved us all, and from the moment we are born until we die, we are encapsulated in his love. I do not believe those who do not repent are a goner. Why would God want to cause us to suffer if he so loved the world that he gave his only son to us? We all go to heaven, whether we have led a good life or not, as God has forgiven us. Love and compassion. And if in his light, once dead, we feel we are not worthy, then we turn away from that light, and that emptiness is hell. No burning fires, just a nothingness. We are all loved and forgiven, and we do not need a ticket to heaven just because we are Christians. That would mean that God did not love the world, only loved part of it, and that is not what God is about. Jesus embraced all those who were excluded and continues to do so, and all religions mediate the knowledge of God. We are all loved and all forgiven. We just have to learn to forgive ourselves," which I suppose said it all. "So in summary, it is not just that we do what we do on earth that counts towards heaven. Otherwise, it's only a very, very small number of the 8 billion people that have lived on the earth we go to heaven under the standard church view. But also when we go in front of God, he says we get another chance. This is not a matter of faith. It is a matter of realization that God loves us all and excludes no one from going to heaven. I believe in God completely, speak to him and ask for forgiveness every day, and believe that Jesus died and rose again." And then he says, "I copied this into Steve and Ian, as they know how mental I am." And then he concluded, "Perhaps we can chat on this. I know this is counter to the standard text, but you can see that I think about these things as they're important." Now, he's a bright guy, Bruce, and arranged to meet them, and I went along and I tried to unpack for them the book of Romans, where basically Paul sets down the basic problem of humanity and its relationship to God, and how that problem was to be overcome in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it highlighted for me the whole dilemma of preaching and teaching God's word. You've got one woman jumping up and down and saying, "I've made the choice, I've made the choice," and another person immediately discarding the message. And no matter how much of the early part they're appreciated, because they did not like the concept of wrath, although it's a biblical concept through and through. So the big question for us in 2018 is, do we listen to the chattering classes who write for the Times, or maybe even more so the Guardian? Do we imbibe the wisdom of the prescribed liberal orthodoxy? And I said a bit about that this morning, of, for example, the BBC. Do we water down our evangelical brand, to use Crampton's word, on the advice of former allies like Steve Chalk or Rob Bell or Brian McLaren? I mean, Brisker have been quoting straight out of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. It's the very same presentation. Do we water that down to embrace and include people like Bruce, who basically are coming with their own do-it-yourself version of salvation? Or there is another option. Do we hold faithful to God's word and its historic proclamation? Does our society still need to hear the message, or should we change it completely, or at the very least tone it down? That's the battle for the hearts and minds of the Christian church that's going on today. And I want to restate and reaffirm what I call the Lamb of God brand. And this is not because it's the market leader amongst other brands. It's because it is the only brand that guarantees both salvation and satisfaction. Paul wrote in Corinthians, reading from 1:21, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. And that's a path that Bruce was pursuing. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, death, suffering, martyrdom, blood, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. You need a new brand. But to those called by God to salvation, both the Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The danger of rebranding the Christian message to the latest fads and fashions and cultural thinking of the day is that these fads will date more quickly than a David Beckham haircut used to change. So we make no apologies for proclaiming like John the Baptist. The first spoken words there towards the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus walked by the Jordan, John points to him, and his opening statement is this: look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Why on earth would he say something like that? Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now we're back to the doctrine of the atonement again, how sinful humanity is made right with the Holy God. We're into the whole business, and I've mentioned it before, of penal substitution and the like. It's fascinating when you look at the history of the world, and you especially have a look at the history of art and music. Amongst other places we visited, when we were in London, was the National Gallery. And you're exposed to a whole room of Titian's great paintings and the religious symbolism. I was very keen to see Turner's Fighting Temeraire, and asked one of the guides, where's Turner's Fighting Temeraire? And they said, oh, it's in room 34. And I went there, and there it was, much smaller than I thought, beside Constable's Hayway. So two of the iconic British paintings. But when you look at the history of art and the history of music, they are constantly emphasising the whole concept of sacrifice. This is a very, very famous one called the Bound Lamb, Agnus Dei. Agnus Dei is the Lamb of God. And I've got a couple of CDs at home, which one is Agnus Dei 1, another's Agnus Dei 2, and it contains a whole lot of choral music by great composers, modern composers like Samuel Barber. Forey's Requiem is on it. If you listen to some of the music of Michael W. Smith, he's got a song, Agnus Dei. And right throughout the whole of history, we have this theme of the Lamb and of sacrifice. Many moons ago, I was a school teacher, and I'm going back here over 40 years, because our son, Ross, was just a tiny wee one-year-old, and Jean and I were invited along on a school trip to Belgium, to an exotic place on the Belgium coast called Blankenberg. And Jimmy Maxwell, the teacher who was organising at that time, had organised various trips, including one to Ghent. And we went to the cathedral in Ghent called St. Bavo's Cathedral, and we saw this. Now, this is a massive altarpiece. If any of you have seen the film, there's a famous film starring George Clooney and the late Hugh Bonneville, you know, from Downton, and the late called The Monuments Men. And the plot of this is that these experts in fine art were sent in before the D-Day landings to try and recover the great works of art that had been pilfered by the Nazis. And it starts off with this one. And I saw the film, I said, I've actually seen that. Stood in the cathedral. They said, oh, this would take up the whole of the alcove area there. And this, it's not a triptych, which is three panels. I think, what is it they call it? A polyptych, altarpiece. And the theme of this one is the Lamb of God. It's called The Adoration of the Lamb, and it's by Van Eyck. And if I just focus in on the bottom panel there, that is the image. And you see the centerpiece that is being worshipped there is a lamb. And all the people representing various biblical stories, and I suppose no doubt well-heeled Belgian citizens, you know, feature in it. And if we focus in even more, we see the blood is coming from the heart of the lamb into the chalice that is on the altar piece there. And it's powerful. But it says something more than just the artistic thing. It tells us something about the focus through the ages on this concept of sacrifice and blood and death. It's the brand, it's been the brand, to quote Crampton's words, for hundreds of years. But suddenly we come into the 21st century and people saying we're now rejecting this brand. Now we expect that in the society, we don't expect that within the church, to reject that brand. So the Lamb of God theme is throughout the whole of church history. But we want to locate and earth this historic theme of the Lamb of God, not only in history, but in Scripture. And so we read in John 1:29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him." You see, he wasn't sure, he didn't recognize him, and then he saw him. And in verse 33, "I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me." So he saw him, and God spoke to him. "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." And how does he start off all of this? The Lamb of God. The background to this dramatic announcement is that John the Baptist is very clearly saying, he, John, is not the one. He is there to point to the one who is to come, the Lord himself. So here's a question for us. Why did John say, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? Why did he start with that? What is the significance of that? What would that declaration mean to the people who heard it first time around? Now, I focused on the Shema this morning, that the hearers of Micah uttering these words would be very, very familiar with the context. And when John the Baptist uttered these words, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," bear in mind, they immediately start going back through Scripture. They would go to passages like this, the story of Cain and Abel, when it was time for the harvest. Cain presents some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. I could say that's the Bruce version of how we're to be acceptable to God. Abel also brought a gift, the best of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry. He looked dejected. And of course, as we know, he murdered his brother. So this very early story of the first family in the Bible, we could take it even back further. When Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, God intervenes and he gives them skins to cover themselves. Where did the skins come from? The skins came from animals. How did you get the skin from an animal? The animal has to be sacrificed. The animal has to be killed. So right from the beginning, we have the concept of sacrifice to cover sin. And the fact that God accepts that, but doesn't accept the works of our hand. Now, if we were defining salvation, we would do it all differently. We would say, no, we've got a lot of sympathy for Cain. Cain, he's the guy. You know, he's produced all this and he's brought this. This has been the work of his hands. But God doesn't accept it. God wants the sacrifice, basically, that he has provided. And then, of course, that amazing story of Abraham and Isaac, where they've gone up Mount Moriah there in Genesis 22. And Isaac says, behold the fire. Behold the wood. They obviously had to carry the fire about. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And memorably, Abram uttered these words, my son, God himself will provide a lamb. The father of the faithful, Abraham. And then we move into a national context. Deliverance, the exodus from Egypt. And before they would leave Egypt, they are instructed to take a lamb. And they are instructed to kill the lamb. And to catch the blood of the lamb. And to eat the lamb. The lamb has to be roasted and it has to be eaten. Now what we have here is total identification with an association with the sacrifice. An acceptance of the sacrifice. And then the blood had to be applied in a very personal way to their house. Now we're talking about the mezuzah containing the scroll of the Shema, you know, outside the house. The symbolism is so powerful and potent. So they had to take the lamb and sacrifice the lamb and catch the blood of the lamb. Robert Crampton from the Times would be having a fit by this particular time with all this mention of death and sacrifice and blood. And then not only having taken the blood, they have to paint the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels. And he'd be saying, this is nonsense, you've got the wrong brand. But God has said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And this was what formed their corporate national identity. And to this very day, Jews will enact the Passover meal and they'll eat a ceremonial meal called the Seder, you know, and they follow an order of service called the Haggadah, which means the telling. And they not only tell the story, but they relive the story. When they celebrate Passover, they are with their ancestors in Egypt, full identification with it. The brand of the Lamb of God's providing. And then, of course, that amazing prophetic passage in Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah also tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, or by his stripes, we are healed. It's all based on the Lamb of God. And then we come to the Gospel itself, Matthew through to Luke. And here's a little study that you might want to engage in some time. Looking at the Passover theme in John's Gospel. Because you can really date Jesus' ministry on earth by the mention of the Passover in John's Gospel. On the various occasions, he goes up to Jerusalem on an annual pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover. And there's something very powerful, but also very poignant about Jesus' journeys to Jerusalem. Because each time he would witness the sacrifice of a lamb. Nowadays that doesn't happen, but it happened up to them till the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The lamb would be sacrificed, and each time he would witness the sacrifice, and each time he would share in the Passover meal, finally, and most movingly of all, on the night before his death, he would transform the focus from a sacrificial lamb to himself. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we engage in that same memorial feast week by week. And towards the end of our service, we will do it again tonight. And then if we look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, I'm reading from verse 11, when Christ came as high priest for the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of his creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Now, I'm at pains to point out the clarity of the theme of the Lamb in Scripture and also in history as we have looked at. Now, we've seen that throughout the Bible, the concept of the sacrificial lamb runs continuously from Genesis, and it runs right through to the end in Revelation. Now, if ever there is a book about the lamb, it's Revelation. The lamb is mentioned 27 times in the book of Revelation, and it's a difficult book. But very simply put, it is this: it's the battle between the dragon and the lamb. And the great thing in the story is this: the lamb wins. The lamb wins. And you've got that memorable scene when the lamb, seen as it had been freshly slain, is being worshipped in eternity. So Robert Crampton wants to eliminate this brand. And sadly, some of our former evangelical friends want to eliminate the brand of the lamb. And yet that is what our focus will be throughout the countless ages of eternity. Worshipping the lamb on the throne. It doesn't say worshipping the king on the throne. Of course he is. It's worshipping the lamb who has been freshly slain. Some of the old brothers used to say, whose wounds have never healed. You can see why Van Eyck in the Adoration of the Lamb had the picture of the blood still flowing from the sacrificial lamb. Now that is why the brand of the Lamb of God is crucial. Why is it crucial? It is biblical. It is biblical. I've been at pains to try and point this out from the sweep of Scripture. And we may ask the question, well, why is the brand of the Lamb of God so important in the Bible? Why this theme of the Lamb of God? Well, John the Baptist tells us very simply why it's so important. Because he says, look, the Lamb of God. But then he follows it up by this, who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What's the biggest problem in the world? There's lots just now, isn't there? The world's a pretty crazy place. I was looking back, these notes are from a few years ago. Poverty. I hear about poverty again, it's still with us. But there was a huge initiative some years ago, Make Poverty History. Remember that, the whole thrust of that? Whatever happened to that particular campaign? We're in the midst of the ongoing climate change and global warming campaign. And it's interesting, again, when you look back at your old notes, have I mellowed or have I got angrier? Here's what I said. If you think I'm bad now, here's what I said a few years ago. If someone else asks about my carbon footprint, they may get a closer up view of it than they want. Alistair. Which leads to another problem, violence. Of course, it's all in the news just now. you know, intolerance and hate speech. I was banging on about that this morning, and then we've got all that's going on in America just now, and obviously language that incites, and we've got violence, and we've got the threat of war. I mean, could we have envisaged then in 1,000 years what happened in Salisbury, where a couple of agents would appear to have been sent at the behest, you know, of the leader of Russia to assassinate by an Earth agent, you know, a guy there. Could we, in our wildest dreams, have anticipated what would have taken place in the Turkish, the Saudi embassy in Turkey, in Istanbul? The fact still, and it's fascinating, isn't it, to watch how they're all trying to cover it up now. Because, oh, well, we need to keep in the financial bed with the Saudis, where we've been for years, because they buy all our weapons. We don't want them to upset. So perhaps this act of absolute barbarism and butchery, probably at the behest of the Crown Prince, you know, is going to be glossed over. You know, it's violence, war, abuse. The horrific abuse that has been taking place in some of the cities, particularly in the north of England, systematic abuse, which cannot be called out. Addiction, the ongoing running sore of our society. The list is endless. I'm asking the question, what's the biggest problem with humanity? Now, I'm not suggesting that any or all of these are not legitimate problems in the world. They are. Nor am I suggesting that we don't seek a solution to them. Christians should be at the forefront, as you're looking to be, and helping to alleviate the problem of hunger in this community, or debt management, you know, through an organisation like CAP, who incidentally got a great press recently. Somebody told us, Gene and I were travelling from somewhere, and we heard it actually on the radio, and it was fantastic. The guy who heads up CAP came across very, very well. Indeed, I'm not suggesting we don't seek a solution to these things, but it does seem that our attempts so often might make poverty history and like one step forward and two back. I don't know if you know this story from the Greek myths. It's the story of a guy, Sisyphus, who, because of something he had done, was condemned to push a big boulder up the hill, and when he got to the top of the hill, the boulder rolled back down again. And you have to repeat the whole process over and over again. That seems to characterise our attempts at solving the problems in the world today. John the Baptist highlights the problem. What is the fundamental problem of humanity? And the fundamental problem he highlights at the very beginning of John's Gospel is sin. Behold, or look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this has major implications for ourselves. Sin, separation, estrangement, alienation. It's also got real implications for others, because it very often manifests itself in selfishness and violence and intolerance. And I typed these notes a number of years ago, intolerance. And this is why the Christian message focuses on death, martyrdom, suffering, pain, loss, blood. And it's why, folks, we can never shortchange or sanitize our essential message. Why? Because it is the only message of salvation in the world. Ross, my son, and I were discussing just that couple of days ago about the whole business of salvation, and he, funnily enough, used a word that I've used often over the years. Christianity is not a self-help religion. We're back to Cain again. And we're back to Bruce with his own version of salvation. It's not a self-help religion. It is a rescue religion. That is why we need to be saved. The clue's in the word. Salvation. Just an additional little question as I conclude. Why is John the Baptist convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God? Well, it's because he saw and heard the witness of God. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water. But then he said, I saw this happen to Jesus. There are two elements, very briefly, in John's testimony. What he saw, the objective truth. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. One of the things we have to recover confidence in is the objective truth of the reality of Jesus. The reality of Jesus, the reality and the truthfulness of the Word of God, the objective truth, real events, real in time and place, involving the real incarnate Son of God. Objective truth, that is the gospel that we preach. But also what John did was, he had the objective truth, but he said, I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify he is the chosen one of God. A confidence in the objective truth, but also what John experienced subjectively, personally, subjective truth. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one in whom you see the Spirit descend. This makes it personal. So this is the twofold prong of our message of proclamation, the objective truth of the Word of God, but the absolute essential fact that we have to embrace this personally. So these are at the heart of the faith, the gospel of Jesus, a faith based on actual facts, history, a faith based on personal experience. Luke, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now this is the only message we have for our world and community. Now society may not like it. I've quoted one, Robert Crampton. They may be offended by it. It's the wrong brand in their eyes. It was the very same in the time of Jesus. The very same. And the great Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus unpacks some of these truths of bread and blood and flesh and sacrifice in the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. In verse 60, it says, on hearing it, this message of blood, etc., many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What was it that offended them? If you look at the Bread of Life discourse, the major shift in their attitude towards Jesus, when they're talking about Moses providing bread in the desert and the like, the major shift is when Jesus says this, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And they were offended at that. They were offended at that. And people are still offended at that. And Jesus says in verse 67, you do not want to leave two, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now it's what we're about to do this evening in communion, as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus in bread and wine. Imagine the feelings of the Israelites on the occasion of the first Passover. They've been in bondage in Egypt, and they've heard the word of God delivered through Moses to kill the lamb and to put its blood in the doorposts and the lintel, and then to roast the lamb and then to eat the lamb. Imagine their feelings. Be there with them. Imagine the feelings of the disciples at the institution of what we're about to do in what is called the Last Supper. When Jesus takes the Passover lamb, the same Passover lamb, and says, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. So imagine the feelings at the first Passover. Imagine the feelings at the Last Supper. What are our feelings this evening, as we do something with which we are extremely familiar? Because you and I, friends, are about to participate in a remembrance of an event which is rubbished and vilified by our modern media as commemorating, again, something with which no, quote, modern brand wants to be identified. So Jesus says, do you not want to leave too, do you? Asked Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And what we're about to do this evening, I suggest, is to identify as closely and as intimately as we can with the brand of the Lamb of God. And as the Israelites ate of that lamb, and as the disciples shared in that Last Supper, so we share in bread and wine. reminding us powerfully of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What we're going to do now is I'm going to give thanks for the bread and wine, and then Niall or others will then distribute the bread, and then we'll distribute the wine, and then we'll close with a prayer. Let's give thanks. Father, we